Grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 11, looking at verse 14 down to the end of the chapter at verse 27. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14 down to the end of verse 27. Friends, I have entitled this evening's sermon, Conspiracy to Murder. Conspiracy to Murder. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 14. Beloved, let us read God's word together. The word of God says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. And the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, have mercy on us now as we study your word. O Spirit, come and come into our hearts, O Lord, and take your word, bring conviction of sin, bring us to repentance, bring us back to the throne of grace, O Lord, that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but that, Lord, we may come most eagerly to the Savior. Father, thank you for your patient endurance with us. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, this is David at his darkest. This is David at his worst. Friends, this affair with Bathsheba started when David abandoned his duty and neglecting his duty was staying in the capital. Remember, he saw Bathsheba. He desired to have her. He took her to his own chambers, and Bathsheba conceived and bore and was bearing a child. And so David, attempting to cover up this misdeed, seeking to conceal his adultery rather than confessing his sin to Uriah or confessing his transgression to the people, he goes on a course to sort of make it seem as though the child to be born by Bathsheba actually belonged to Uriah. And so he brings Uriah home from the front lines and tries his best to get Uriah to come home and be with his wife. But it doesn't work. Now remember, we got a little bit of the portrait of Uriah, that where David is using his tongue to deceive, David is using his authority to manipulate Uriah to do what he wants, we see that Uriah believes he's still on duty. And that Uriah the Hittite was a Gentile brought into the fold of God's people. He was a foreigner who was redeemed by God's grace and saved by the living God, and who is now zealous for the Lord, for his kingdom, for his people. And this Uriah is not only a godly man, but he is a faithful and noble soldier. He's one of David's mighty men, one of his great captains, one of his great warriors. This is a man who likely has been with David from the very beginnings of his wandering in the wilderness. So David has committed a great transgression against his friend Uriah the Hittite by taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba to himself. Well, friends, no matter what David tries, even plying the drink for Uriah, he still can't get Uriah to go home to Bathsheba. So in his desperation, we see in verse 14 that David takes a darker turn. David goes another step and he signs Uriah's death warrant. And see, friends, he even puts that warrant in the hand of Uriah himself. So Uriah is now delivering David's order to Joab that Uriah should be put to death. And notice what the letter says in verse 15. Uriah, David says, is to be put in the foremost of the fighting. Put him in the front lines, Joab, David says. And when the fighting gets fierce, withdraw from him that he may be struck down. David is ordering that Uriah be killed via proxy, via the hand of the Ammonites. He says to Joab, Joab, I want you to ensure that Uriah dies in battle. I want you to make certain that the Ammonites kill him. And this is a crafty way in David's mind. David himself is not going to lift the blade. David himself is not going to take the knife, but he's going to use the sword of the Ammonites to do this. Now, friends, let's think for a moment about the progression of sin. Lust in the heart became adultery in the bed, became deceit with the tongue, turns to murder. Friends, sin in our lives is like a weed in the garden. It continues to grow. It continues to flower. It continues to overtake. And so, friends, as a Christian, we must be on guard against sin as it begins to emerge in our lives. Friends, remember, part of our calling from our Father in heaven is to put off the old man and to put on the new man. The process of sanctification. Remember, sanctification means the process or making holy. Sanctus meaning holy. Vacation meaning the process or the working of holiness. That is, friends, when you were born again, when God saved you and brought you to faith in Christ, what happened, friends, is God declared you to be holy in His sight. For by a single offering, God has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. So, friends, remember your position in Christ. Remember your standing before God as you are united to Jesus by faith. God looks at you in union with His Son, sealed by His Spirit, and says, you are perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You, the Father says, of the believer, are without sin because Christ has died for it. Not just your past sin or your present sin, but any future sin that you will commit. The Father says that sin debt is paid in full. And He looks at you and He says, oh, sinner, united to my Son, you are reckoned to have lived the same obedient, holy life that my Son Jesus lived. You have received His blessing. You have received His reward. That is all already now, Christian, in your account. That is who you are in Christ. Friends, it's one thing to have that position in the court, that standing before God. But friends, that practice, our character, our way of life still needs to be transformed. Because, friends, although we are perfect in Christ, there is still much strength of remaining corruption within us. So much of sin's legacy that remains with us. So much of that corruption that has influenced our thinking and distorted our affections and even to this day warps our behavior, friends. And so the process of sanctification is that God the Father keeps putting us back to Christ, pointing us back to the Lord Jesus and all the resources for our salvation in Him. And He is saying, remember who you are in Christ and remember what I'm doing to make you like my Son. And it is the same Holy Spirit that's continuing to work to rebuke, to reprove, to correct, but also to train. So remember, Sanctification is a killing of sin and a putting on of righteousness. It is a putting on the new man in Christ Jesus. And so David isn't doing that. David is pursuing his sin, and we see it deepening and darkening. So friends, let us be quick in our repentance. Let us keep short accounts with the Savior. Let us be eager that when sin is revealed, we not harden our hearts. Because what's happening to David is one sin is leading to another sin, to another sin. It's compounding like calluses on the hand. David is building calluses in his heart, such that at this point, David is ready to sacrifice his friend in order to save his reputation. So friends, again, are Christians capable of great moral evil? Yes. David is a great saint. He's a godly man. He loved the Lord, truly. But friends, here, he is walking the path of the fool. And friends, God doesn't leave him in his sin. God rebukes him and God reproves him. But friends, this, I think, should give us a very sober analysis of our own capacity for evil, even as Christians, friends. That left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, friends, we could fall into many, many a sin and evil. Well, we see that David is left to pursue this course, and Uriah is bringing the death warrant. In verse 16, we see that Joab acquiesces to David's demand. Now, what Joab should have done was say, "No, David, I'm not going to do that." But Joab is fiercely loyal to David. And we've seen that loyalty time and time again. But Joab himself is not above a politically motivated murder. Now, remember, he murdered Abner because he killed his brother Asahel in battle. And we know that Joab is later going to kill Amasa because he doesn't want to lose his position as head of the army. Joab is loyal to David, but he's also a man who's most concerned about his political standing and his political ambition. So, friends, Joab knows that as a commander of the army, this is what he can do to gain the king's favor. And Joab's not above acquiescing to David's demand. So what does David do? What does Joab do? Well, Joab assesses the siege, and he notices that there's valiant men at a particular place in the wall. So remember, Rabbah's a fortress, and he looks and he sees valiant men, and these are archers, right? So these archers are up on the wall, and they are very good at their archery. And he knows that they're there. So he concocts a plan to draw the Ammonites out of the city for a moment. He's going to feign a retreat so that the Ammonites come out, and then he's going to engage in an assault of the fortress. We can send his men in to attack the Ammonites as they've come out of the fortress. And as they're pushing the troops back, as they're pushing the Ammonites back to the gate, he's going to keep the assault going so that Uriah and the men that are with him will come in range of the archers. Okay? So the protocol would have been, Joab knows how far the archers can shoot. You know, how many ever hundreds of yards it is. This is as far as their range is. He's going to try to push the Ammonites back and stay out of range of these archers. But instead, Joab is going to order Uriah and the soldiers that are with him to charge at the gate and to come under fire. So he does. We see in verse 17 that the men of the city come out and they fight with Joab, and some of the servants of David fell among the people, including Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite also died. So now, friends, sin compounds sin, because not only now is David responsible for the death of Uriah, but he's responsible for the death of those men that were with him. Now, friends, let's think for a moment. David is the king. David was appointed by God to administer his reign in justice and righteousness and equity over his people. David was called to love the Lord, and in loving the Lord, to love and serve the people of God. But David is now using them as pawns, as tools, as throwaways. David is treating these people just like the kings of the earth treat their subjects, as so many pawns in their game. Friends, again, we think of the game of chess. You know, in that game of chess, you've got all your pieces in front of you. You've got your queen, your king, your most valuable pieces, your rooks. You've got your knight, and you've got that whole row of pawns. What do you do with pawns? Well, friends, they're for sacrifice. They're to send down and to maneuver so you can outmaneuver your opponents. Unless you can get to the other end and crown that pawn and turn it into something else, a pawn in and of itself is just something to be used and thrown away. And so that's how David's treating these soldiers. Now friends, just in a military, political sense, I mean, imagine if we had a commander who got brought up on charges of this, of planning the death of his lover's husband, plotting and planning for his murder in battle, and also the whole company. Friends, we would call for that commander's resignation. We'd have a court-martial. This would be the trial of the century for such a wicked act. And it's even compounded by the fact that David is to be the anointed one, the king that God has appointed to shepherd his people Israel. Friends, this is a titanic fall. This is a sin of great proportions. There are wives that won't have their husbands come home. There are children that will never see their daddies again because David has decided that he would use them for a game of cover-up. Sin begets sin. Transgression follows transgression. And we're seeing David spiraling into this pool of iniquity. And friends, Joab realizes that David might just come to his senses. In fact, there's also a sense that Joab hopes that David will come to his senses, because he preps the messenger. He says, okay, you're going to go to David and you're going to tell him news of the battle. You're going to tell him of this loss. You need to tell him of all the people that died, and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And he said, if the king's anger rises, and he says to you in verse 19, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Verse 21, who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? See, Joab knew that this was foolishness. And this was a wanton waste of life. And he said, perhaps the anger of the king will be aroused. And Joab remarks on a historical episode in the life of Israel. Friends, you'll remember from the book of the Judges, I know that in Brother Don's Sunday school class, you've been studying the book of Judges. But remember, Abimelech was the son of Gideon. And he was considered the son of a concubine. So he was a son of lesser status. Nevertheless, he killed all of his brothers save one and crowned himself king of Israel. And we see Abimelech as the anti-judge, as one who was raised up in judgment over Israel. And of course, Abimelech has a conspiracy with the men of Shechem. And eventually, there's a great civil war and they end up dying. But towards the end, we see that Abimelech is brought down at Thebes, where he tries to set the city on fire. And we see that a woman takes a millstone and drops it on his head so that he dies. And so basically, Joab is saying, messenger, if David says, why was there such a tactical, strategic blunder on the battlefield? Then you're just telling him, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. That's code for David. That's why so many died that day. Because you asked me to ensure that Uriah died by the hand of the Ammonites. Well, friends, we would hope, wouldn't we, that such a consequence, the gravity of so much life lost, might wake us up from our sin. Might be the occasion where repentance and would flow. And yet, friends, we see that in the case of David. His heart becomes even more hard. Notice his response. David said to the messenger, verse 25, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another." Statistics. Cold, calculating statistics. David says, some people die, some people live. That's war. Don't let it trouble you. Strengthen your attack, Joab. Overthrow the city. Friends, remember, David's not just the king, the political leader. He's also the spiritual leader of Israel. He's the bishop, the pastor over the whole nation. He's the one that God has charged. He can't look at these people as just, you know, sheep for the slaughter. As just so many marching men, so many swords, so many daggers, so many men ready for war. He is called by God to remember that these are real men with souls, men who belong to God, who are of the people of God. And so, friends, you see that callousness. Again, David is beginning to think of them as pawns, as just his subjects to rule over, to use and discard as he sees fit. He's not being the king after God's own heart. And he basically says to Joab, well, that's war. Strengthen your attack and overthrow the city. Again, friends, let me remind you that David not only reminds us of Christ and is a type of Christ in his virtue, but in his vice, we see a contrast to the King of Kings. Where David here in this text has no concern for Uriah and deliberately plots his death and callously glosses over the death of other men that are with him, we see that our Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I'm not like the hireling who sees the wolf coming and runs away, or sees the robber and abandons the sheep. No, I love my sheep. I defend my sheep even to the sacrifice of my own life. Friends, this is the contrast between David in his failings and Christ in his faithfulness. Jesus is one who will not abandon his sheep. Jesus is one who will not misuse his church. Friends, have you ever noticed in the New Testament how time and time again we see this call to submit to Christ? Think, for example, of the book of Ephesians, where Paul calls the church to first submit one another in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about submission and authority in the house of husbands and wives, also of masters and bondservants. And we see of the church giving respect to the overseers. But have you noticed that it all begins with submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? Friends, it is under Christ's rule that is good that we know the joy of a true and perfect leader, of a holy king whose entire heart is for our good and blessing and love. Friends, we want to be under such good leadership. We want to be under and submissive to such a righteous, faithful, godly king. So, friends, the scriptures are calling us to remember that good reign of Christ, under whose rule there's rest. David, unfortunately, in his sin, is misusing his authority. And friends, there's cases of authority being misused all the time. I mean, we can think of authority being misused by pastors. The scriptures call us as pastors not to dominate over the flock, not to be those that are, overbearing and demanding, but those who are tender and compassionate to model Christ in his heart for his sheep. Friends, we've seen authority misused in the home, husbands and wives and even in our jobs, friends. But Christ never misuses his authority. So friends, remember that. The next time you see a misuse of authority, whether in the church or the home or in the world as a whole, whether it be a political office or whether it be at work, friends, remember that ultimately you serve Christ, and under His reign, you know you have one who always loves and cares for you. Well, friends, in verse 26, we see that when Bathsheba hears of Uriah's death, she laments. She's genuinely sorrowful. You know, friends, this is not a... Bathsheba didn't want Uriah to die. And she probably doesn't know that it was David that ordered his death. Likely she didn't know, because this wouldn't be something David would want to publicize to her or anybody else. So Bathsheba is mourning for her husband. And verse 27, we see that when the period of mourning was over, David takes her to his own home. Now, friends, from an optic perspective, from a PR angle, well, friends, this looks like a gracious king. Think of it, you know, the king of the nation. There's a widow of a fallen warrior, a wounded warrior, and the king graciously now provides for her. She has no children. She has no family to support her. So now the king is going to take responsibility for this widow and take her to his own home as his own wife. It seems like David is playing the part of the righteous, benevolent, kind, and gracious king. And she happens to bear a son. And it looks like everything has worked out. Friends, indeed, that's how it seems often in the world around us, that evil people keep on doing evil and seem to continue to get away with it. That they continue to cover up their transgressions and go from success to success. Remember, that was something that Asaph struggled with. You remember Asaph, the psalmist? He talks about how he was wrestling. Why do the wicked flourish and the righteous suffer? And Asaph says, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He's contemplating in his heart why God has been so unfair to him and to all the other suffering saints. But then Asaph says, I went to the house of God. He went to the temple and he said, there I discerned the wicked's ladder end. And Asaph began to remember, God has put them in slippery places. God has promised a day of vengeance, a day of recompense, a day of His judgment to come. And Asaph says, yes, even though the Lord may for a time allow the wicked to have a degree of prosperity, ultimately their future is one of death and destruction, of final judgment. And yet there is a hope. There is a future for the people of God. And friends, that's the perspective we need to have. And that's what the author of 2 Samuel points us to. Remember, the Lord has not turned a blind eye to the misdeeds of David. What David has done displeased the Lord. This reminds us a little bit about the character of God. God is not a detached deity. He's not a absentee ruler of the universe. He pays attention. He is a righteous God, a God who feels indignation every day, the psalm says. And so, friends, when he sees the wickedness of his servant David, it evokes within his heart anger, severe displeasure, for which he will bring wrath and judgment upon David. Now, friends, we'll see how that is played out with Nathan the prophet and the Word of God. And we'll see God's mercy to David, but we'll also see the consequences that will come to David and his house for this great transgression. So friends, again, here we see David at his worst, but as far gone as David seems to be. And friends, at this point, if you just looked at David right here, right now, you would think that this is a lost soul. This is a man not on his way to heaven, but a man on his way to hell. And friends, maybe you and I have been there. We found ourselves at this point like David, where we are living in a way far contrary to the Word of God and opposed to the truth of God. But we'll see, friends, that God never leaves His people in their sins. He rebukes, He reproves, and He brings His own back. And so how thankful we are that the Lord takes our sins seriously and that by His grace He's promised never to leave or forsake us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your steadfast love. Lord, we pray, help us this week to see the gravity of our sin, but to see all the resources for our complete and perfect salvation in Christ. Father, thank You for bearing with us. Lord, have mercy on us this week, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, friends, let me read.